Revelation chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is likened to the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power is given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all the people upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Heavenly Father, we look to you for wisdom. We look to you, Father, for instruction. We ask that by the power of the Spirit you would guide us. You would help us to understand these seemingly terrible things, Lord. Help us to understand what they mean to us. Help us to comprehend you better, to know you more. Thank you, Father, for being here tonight. Thank you for guiding us. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. It's interesting because the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, is truly about the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But this chapter is about really the revelation of Antichrist in his different forms. This chapter introduces us to Antichrist, and usually when we think of that word, we view it as one person who is known for being against God, an evil opposing force. From a biblical perspective, we discover that Antichrist is specifically two persons, and in general, anyone or anything that detracts from or opposes the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word anti has a dual or a double meaning. The first meaning, it means what it's commonly thought to be, and that's opposed to or against. And so when you say antichrist, it's opposed to Christ or against Christ. But the other meaning of the word means instead of or in place of. In other words, an imposter of Christ. And so we'll see both of those characters tonight. In this chapter, we'll see two persons who are basically, quote-unquote, antichrist. A political leader who is outwardly opposed to Christ and is generally referred to as the antichrist. The second person that we'll see is a religious leader who puts himself in the place of Christ and is also referred to as the false prophet. But technically, they're both antichrist. Together with Satan, these three persons, if you will, comprise a false trinity, a counterfeit of the true. verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. The word beast here is, in the King James, they use the word beast in this verse, but they also use the word beast when it comes to describing the cherubim that are around the throne of God. I think in different versions, I think in the New King James and some of the other modern translations, it uses the word creatures. But the word beast is two different separate words. This is the word beast here is something that's a dangerous beast or a threat, as opposed to a creature describing the angelic realm. In verse 1, where we read here that it rose up out of the sea, the word sea there generally refers to the Gentile nations. If it comes from the land, or standing in the sand, it's the land, it refers to the nation of Israel. The Roman Catholic Church refers to itself as the Holy Roman See, and basically it's a conglomeration of the Gentile churches. It says that it has seven heads, 10 horns, and 10 crowns. The horns typically speak of power, as you go back through the Bible. The horns of the altar, the horn of power. And then crowns speak to authority. Rome is a city that's on seven hills. And so the seven heads are often referred to as the seven mountains. In the Bible is the best commentary on all these scriptures. But in Revelation chapter 17, verse 9, peeking ahead a little bit, and here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. There's a list of basically 10 Roman emperors throughout history that engaged in 10 distinct periods of Christian persecution. But these are different, distinct from the 10 heads that are described here as part of the Antichrist. What we're looking for, you know, the 10 Romans depict the old Roman Empire, the Roman Empire which disintegrated upon itself. We're looking for a revived form, a newer form of that same Roman Empire. And it's basically the iron mixed with clay, as we'll see a little bit later on. We're going to be going to a lot of different references tonight, so kind of hang on to your seatbelt. We'll do a little bit of surfing. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 11. And we're going to find a lot of information about the Antichrist in the book of Daniel. So we'll be referring to the book of Daniel quite a bit tonight. If you've got a bookmark or just keep a finger in the page there. But in Daniel chapter 11, looking at verses 36 through 38, some references here, some visions that Daniel had, and prophecies regarding the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper until the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God. For he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and the God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Turn a couple pages farther to your left to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, we're going to pick it up at verse 23. Again, as Daniel prophesies about the coming Antichrist. Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast should be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which should be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue the three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Basically, we're describing someone, a person, who's going to have all these different characteristics. Someone who will not regard the God of his fathers, who won't have the desire for women, nor have any regard for God himself. He'll be a blasphemer of God. And then Daniel goes on in chapter 7 to describe these different kingdoms, and we'll get into that more in just a minute. But let's define what blasphemy is. Blasphemy is profane talk or slander to revile, particularly in reference to God. Basically, it's cursing or reviling God or sacred things. And so that's what blasphemy is. If you're still in Daniel chapter 7, follow along with me here from verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. Again, a reference to the Gentiles. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. And I beheld the wings, till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Verse 5, And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth that devoured and brake into pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, for whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. All of this is a reference going back now to Revelation chapter 13. All of this is a reference as we read the scripture. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were like as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. It's interesting that Daniel has a very specific vision of what's going to take place in the future. In fact, so many Bible critics have said, you know what, he couldn't have known this so far ahead of time. He had to have written this well after the fact. And they were claiming that right up until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they found that he'd written it out word for word long before and John the Apostle never got a chance to see it quite that way. And it's amazing how clear the history of it is. Going back to Daniel chapter 7 just for a second, when it talks about the first was like a lion that had wings. If you've seen any of the pictures that have come back from Iraq, the soldiers that have been in Babylon, and to see that those big ornate decorations within the old palace in Babylon, what is it? It's a lion with wings. It was even in their coinage and stuff. And so that's a reference to the Babylonian kingdom. Then the second image is that like a bear. And we're referring to the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. The next is the leopard. And the leopard had wings on it. And we know that the Babylonians took over the world that was known at that time. They were subsequently conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus. Then later on, Alexander the Great led the Grecian Empire to conquer the known world at that time. And he did it so quick. I mean, he conquered the entire known world by the time he was 32 years old. And that's why the wings on the back of a leopard. Well, we also know that that leopard had four heads. And after Alexander the Great died, his four main generals divided the kingdom into four parts and it became part of the Seleucid Empire. And so it was really interesting that such incredible vision for the future, but it's also referred to by John as Jesus gives him the revelation of what's taking place. And that fourth beast, you know, it says it's dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, you know, great iron teeth and 10 horns and a mouth speaking great things. We know the Roman Empire it wasn't conquered. It kind of imploded from within. It disintegrated. And what we're looking at now is, in a sense, a revived Roman Empire. And that's what will take place. That's what will be happening in these last days. So the subject here in verse 2, the hymn, if you will, is the Antichrist himself. And this is the political leader. And Satan gives the Antichrist his power and his throne. From Revelation chapter 12, we have the introduction of the dragon, Satan himself. Now, in these first 8 verses, it's all about the Antichrist, the political leader. And then when we get to verse 11, there'll be the introduction of the Antichrist, which is the false prophet, a religious leader. And we'll learn more about them as we get into some following chapters. In verse 3, And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. In Revelation chapter 17, we have some more information about this Antichrist and the political leader. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life in the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." It's kind of a, you know, in the King James here, the Old English, he's saying he was, then he was not, and then he is. In other words, he was alive, then he was wounded with a mortal wound, and it looked like he died. And then, miraculously, he's resurrected, and he is. It's the same false Trinity. Because what happened, we know that in the real Trinity, we've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the false Trinity, you've got the dragon, you've got the false prophet, okay, who receives a mortal wound but then revives. And then you've got the Antichrist, who receives the wound, appears to die, and then revives. Then you've got the false prophet, who's in a sense in the place of the Holy Spirit. Because what's the Holy Spirit do in the real Trinity? He points to Jesus. What does the false prophet do? He points to the Antichrist, who's empowered by the dragon. And so you've got this entire false religious system set up that mimics the real in many ways. And so it's interesting just to kind of follow that along. In Revelation 17:8, I just read that to you about the false prophet. But in the next verse in Revelation 17:9, it says, "And here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits." Now, throughout history, Rome has been known as the city on seven hills. And there is a woman, the church, the Roman church, that sits on seven hills. And I won't get into whether the Pope is the Antichrist and all those kinds of things, because I don't really know that he is or isn't. But it's interesting how the Roman church figures into the whole scheme of things here. In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17, Zechariah writes, "Woe to the idle shepherd that leaves the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened." So we know that at some point, the Antichrist, whoever he is, he'll be revealed sometime in the future after we're long gone. When he's revealed at some point, there'll be some kind of an attack upon him. He'll be wounded. And in that wound, his right arm and his right eye will be left permanently damaged. It'll be an identifier to anyone that's reading the Bible in those days. And to the point where in verse 3 we continue to read, "And he was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." In other words, the word "wondered" here is thamazo in the Greek, and it means to wonder by implication, to admire, to have admiration, to marvel, or to wonder. And it's interesting that we live in a day and a time when, by and large, most political leaders are not admired that much. They're not looked upon so favorably. And I don't believe that our president is the Antichrist by any stretch. But it is interesting that we live in an age now, all of a sudden, where a political leader has so much popularity, you know, and so much admiration poured out upon him from so many different angles. And it's you wouldn't think that would be possible. The last time I went through and taught through the book of Revelation 7 or 8 years ago, so many of these things seemed so improbable. And yet, in that short period of time, here we are. You know, the whole world will seem to be deceived or bamboozled about the whole thing. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." You wonder about the people that are going to be fooled, the people that are going to be deceived. Quite honestly, I used to be afraid of these scriptures because I was wondering, Lord, am I one of those that will be deceived? Am I one of those that will somehow, you know, miss the boat? You know, not understand things completely and follow the wrong guy, if you will. And at that time, it was a real real concern to me. But Jesus said in John 8:31, 8:32, if you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, when you know the truth, you recognize the imposter. And as we go through some more scriptures, as we continue on through this study, there'll be some great clues and some great ways that you can know that you know that you know that you know Jesus. And if we're abiding in Christ, we're going to get raptured. We're going to miss all this anyway. This is almost like a philosophical discussion, you know, something that's going to take place after we're gone. Then you begin to wonder, well, why bother studying it? Well, number one, it motivates me to know Jesus better. It also motivates me to share Jesus with other people, but we don't want them to go through this. Going back to 2 Thessalonians 2:10 for a second, it talks about the deception, that they're going to believe the lie. But there's a reason. Paul lists a reason in this letter to the Thessalonians. Because they receive not the love of the truth. If you reject the truth, then you're subject to the lie in its various forms. When you begin to reject God's word in this place or that place, or I don't mean just the first place, then you set a precedent in your own mind, in your own heart. And at that point, the whole thing's up for grabs. You know, we have to have a commitment in our own minds, our own hearts, that, you know what, Lord, I believe your word, I believe it's true, and I'm committed to your word. Because the minute we start to pick and choose, then we open up the door for the enemy to come in and fool us. It's a chink in the armor. And pretty quick, we won't know what to believe or why to believe it. In verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is likened to the beast? Who was able to make war with him? So they worship Satan, they worship the Antichrist, the beast, if you will, and it's because they're given over. They've believed a lie. And we see the same thing in our day today. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25, Paul writes, regarding those that reject the truth, who change the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Then down to verse 28 in Romans 1, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Again, the rejection of God's word at the core, and then what flows from that, being given over to the deception. Because if you reject the truth, what's left? What do you have to believe in after that? Something that's not the truth. Because there's only one truth. And there's a lot of lies out there. And that's the problem. In 2 Thessalonians, again, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In other words, it's the abomination of desolation. It's when the Antichrist goes into the third or the new temple, if you will, and demands to be worshipped as God. But it's interesting, there's that word, that falling away, and it's the word apostasy, apostasia. And what that word means literally is the turning away from the faith. And you know, I just came back from this pastor's conference, and much time was devoted to those that call themselves Christians, whether they're Christian teachers or just, you know, part of the church going public, if you will, that have turned away from God's word. And the apostasy that's taking place before our very eyes. As we sit here tonight, we are in the vast minority of Christians that believe in the truthfulness, the veracity, the reliability, the inspiration, the infallibility of God's word. That's sad. I mean, you would think the majority of the church would believe that. But now it's a minority of the church that believes that. And as we see the Antichrist, Satan himself says, I will be like the Most High. He wants worship for himself. And the writer here asks the question at the end of verse 4, who is able to make war with him? I can answer that question. His name is Jesus. And it'll be a short war. It won't be like this big old 5-year thing and commit lots of guys to it. It'll be like, it's over. And I'm looking forward to watching that. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I don't read about a huge, gigantic battle. It's just like, boom, they're gone. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 11, and the beast that was and is not and even is the eighth, and is of the seven and goes into perdition, and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These of one mind, and they shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, that's our Lord Jesus, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. I mean, who's going to really, people trying to fight with God, and our arms aren't long enough. We can't get chicken-chested enough. But the enemy, for some strange reason, is deceived into thinking that he can. And then at the end of verse 14, here's what happens. And they that are with him are called and chosen. Oops, wrong scripture. Basically, Jesus kicks them out and throws them into hell. You know, I got goofed up here, but there's a scripture that says that, really. And I'll pull it up for you a little bit later on. But it's interesting that throughout secular history, different men, and I'm thinking of Napoleon in the 19th century and Adolf Hitler in the 20th century, are both shadows of this future Roman leader, if you will. You know, both of these men were had obscure births. They were poor. They weren't from aristocracy. Both rose up during times of chaos. Both were charismatic leaders elected to lead their nation. Both countries were fragments or part of the old Roman Empire that disintegrated and brought out of chaos. Both men were dictators, but they were made dictators by their people. They didn't take it by force. They were given the dictatorship. And both men led their nations to ruin. It's funny. I'm going through this list of qualifications here, and that sounds eerily familiar. And these other men were a model of the Antichrist, and you know, who knows. But I'm not going to talk about that too much more, because I'll go on forever. Verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. The spirit of Antichrist is all about us, everywhere speaking against the Lord. And as I mentioned earlier, the spirit of Antichrist is in our churches and in our schools, our universities, our political system, even in our White House. You know, I won't disparage our president, but I've heard from his own lips the things that he said about the Bible and about Christianity just in general. And he's made himself Antichrist. He is opposed to the Word of God. He is opposed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in doing that, he's placed himself in a very precarious place. In Revelation chapter 16, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, meaning they're all speaking the same way. You know, his time of blasphemy, speaking blasphemy, doing evil things, is limited to 42 months or 3.5 years. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 11, I beheld, then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even until the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. That's what I was looking for earlier. You know, who can fight against the beast? The one that can throw him into hell, and does eventually. In verse 6, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Satan knows that all these things that are taking place, they're types and shadows of the real thing in heaven. In fact, we're made in God's image, and we remind Satan of his creator, whom he hates. And as such, he makes war against us as if we were God Almighty. And it's interesting because as we go through this, it just reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 10. It says, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple to be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? You know, this blasphemer, the Antichrist, and the spirit of Antichrist, as they speak against God from whatever, you know, place they're given to speak from, you know, whatever format or forum, I should say, it shouldn't surprise us very much that they speak against us, because we're going to suffer the same things that our master has suffered. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He had his friends that abandoned him. He was incredibly ridiculed and persecuted and all those things. And we should not expect an exemption from those things. And I believe those days are getting closer and closer as we start to mimic the things that are recorded here for us. In verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Because we read this and we come from our own perspective that we are saints of the kingdom. You know, we're saints in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we read that, this description here, and think, oh, the saints, that's us. It's not. We're in heaven. Okay, we're reading this like a history book. And as we're in heaven and all this stuff is taking place, the saints that are being described here are the Jews, the nation of Israel, the remnant that's left. They are the saints. And that's who the Antichrist, you know, the Holocaust was a horrible thing. You know, over 6 million Jews were killed during that 8 or 9 year time period. But it's a walk in the park compared to the persecution and the suffering the Jews are going to go through at the hands of the Antichrist. And it'll be, you know, I don't know how many times more it'll be, but it's going to be a lot, lot more. And the Antichrist will make war against the saints. And we see right here that he's given power to overcome them, which is an incredible thing. In Revelation chapter 6, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Remember the saints underneath the throne, the altar of God. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge us? And the voice from behind the throne says, a little while longer. Here's your white robes. Wait until the time to the number is fulfilled. There's a specific number. It's not random. God knows every single heartbeat in this room. He knows every single soul on this planet, every sparrow that's in every tree. And when that day happens, there's a specific number that will be martyred. And when that number is up, the whole ballgame is over. In verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You know, the bottom line here is that Jesus is our covering or not. Either we're covered by the blood of Jesus, just like the blood over the doorposts in the Passover, or it's not. It's either there or it isn't. And here, those that aren't covered and will be slain. And so it's incredible. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew 12:30, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. He told the church in Sardis back in Revelation chapter 3, he said, chapter 3, verse 5, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I believe that when Jesus died on the cross, we're told that he died for the sins of the world. All sins, all sinners. Every name was put in that book of life. They were eligible for life. And then one by one, as they harden their hearts, as they turn their back on God, as they refuse the testimony of the Holy Spirit, as they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, the only unforgivable sin, then their names are blotted out one by one by one. And that's why it says here, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, because they're given over to him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. But if our name is written, we're worshiping him, that means we're going to be slain. We're going to be the ones that say, nah, I'm not going to worship the beast. That's what I like about this. Because even if we, quote unquote, miss the boat, all of a sudden we're in that tribulation time period. Oh no. Will I recognize a liar or not? If your name is written in the book of life, written of the Lamb, you're going to get it. You just have to trust God that you would get it. And there will be those that come to know the Lord after that time. And they will die for their faith. They will be martyred because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And they won't have to worry about, well, it won't be like one of these close decisions. Because they're going to have the Spirit of the living God living in them. Their names will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It'll be easy. They'll just know, no, I'm not doing that. No, I will not take the mark. No, I will not bow down And yeah, they'll die for it. But better that than being thrown in the lake of fire. And verse 9 is a familiar verse from a few chapters back. If any man has an ear, let him hear. Now, isn't it interesting? In the middle of all this description of the Antichrist and you know, being martyred for faith and the whole, and all these things, God, in verse 9, says, if any man has an ear, let him hear. And the question is, why? Why would he say that? Why would he insert this verse in the middle of things? The reason is because there's still hope. Because there's still the ability to choose. And we know what it says in 2 Peter 3:9, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's another chance. It's another chance for a whole world that are shaking their fists at God and saying, pound sand. And God's saying, but I'll give you another chance. And, you know, having ears to hear is important. It's important for us now as it will be important for the believers then. Because we know what Paul said, that so faith comes by hearing by the word of God. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. You know, hearing God's voice is an important thing. And, you know, me, just like you guys, there's times when maybe his voice sounds or feels more distant. Or maybe I'm not hearing the Lord's voice. And we all go through those kind of ups and downs. But you know what? If we didn't belong to Jesus, we'd never even know that that was happening. You know, if you didn't care, you wouldn't care. But the fact that you reckon, hey, Lord, I'm not hearing you as close. And I've been through some of those times, you know, recently, where I'm kind of going, Lord. And then I've been through those glorious times recently, too. It's like every time I turn around, he's talking to me. And he's giving me direction on stuff. It's like, yes, Lord, thank you. It feels good. I mean, we're not supposed to go on feelings. But, man, there's just something about, yeah, you know, you're not tight spot with the Lord. And it's important that we hear. But you know what? There has to be that willingness of heart to say, Lord, I want to hear your voice, but you know what? There's almost that inward commitment that when I do hear, I will do. That we will be doers of the word. Because if we just hear the Lord, like watching TV, oh, that was entertaining, that was nice, made me laugh, you know, I felt good. None of that is of any value. The reason we hear and to truly hear means that we've already committed ourselves to doing whatever he says to do. That's and the surest way not to hear God's voice. I mean, I'm not just going to talk about the ups and downs, but I mean over a long range kind of thing. The surest way to cut off hearing God's voice is to be disobedient to what he has told you. The thing I tell people the most often is if they haven't heard God's voice in a while, what was the last thing he told you? Oh, I was so convicted. I went to this conference and the Lord started convicting me before I went. But I was going, and one of the things I was asking for was, God, reveal to me those things where I've been disobedient. Show me the ways in which you've spoken to me about something and I just haven't done it. And, man, I hate praying prayers like that sometimes. But the Lord was like, quick. I got a phone call about 2 weeks ago from a brother, and he only calls me when God's got a word for me. He's called me twice since I've been here. And he called me up out of the blue and goes, hey, Mike, I got a word for you. The Lord just, I don't know what it means. God just wants me to tell you this. Write the book. And I'd just been thinking, Lord, I remember when he told me to write that book and I didn't do it. And he gave me a scripture in Habakkuk, you know, to write the book. And so he calls me and I go, yeah, that's probably what it is. And whoop, gone, got busy, forgot about it. I get to the conference and two other guys walk up to me, hey, I'm supposed to write the book. I guess God did forget. And I'm telling you now, because that makes me automatically accountable. I've got like 20 or so people that'll say, hey, did you write the book? Are you working on it? What's going on? But now, it's funny. I've committed myself. I'm carving out time. I made an outline just the other day, and I'm working on what he's told me to do. And doggone it, I get up this morning in my devotions, and bam, just gives me a bunch of stuff. Yesterday morning, same thing. Whoa. And it's like my devotions have just taken off all of a sudden in a way that it feels good. I've been hearing God's voice, but not this loud, not this clear, because there was a barrier that had been removed. And that barrier is sin in my own heart. And you go right back to Isaiah 59, the first couple of verses. Is God's hand short that he can't save, or is his ear heavy that he can't hear? No, but it's our sins that he will not hear. He turns his ears away from us, in fact. Like, whoa. Anyway, we could go on this scripture for quite a while, if I could. I want to have ears to hear. And I pray, Lord, let me hear. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Verse 10, he that leads into captivity should go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, you read the scripture, and it almost sounds like an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth kind of a thing. You know, and, you know, if you put people in jail, then you're going to go to jail. That's not really appealing as a former cop. I was like, I put a lot of people in jail. Does that mean I'm going to jail, Lord? You know, or if I kill with a sword, does that mean I'm going to get killed with a sword? You know, I've shot some people. Does that mean I'm going to wait for a kind of corner someday and I'm going to get plugged? It's not what it means. The last part is what helps us understand that. Here's the patience and the faith of the saints. Remember the saints, again, when they were underneath the altar before God. And they said, how long, O holy and true, you know, until you avenge us? And God told them, hey, a little while longer, you know, until the number's complete. Here's white robes, wait. Well, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, Romans 12:19. And what the scripture is saying is that God's going to make it right in the end. That's our hope. I mean, when you guys watched the O.J. trial, those of you who are old enough to watch it some years back, were you satisfied? Kind of going, oh, yeah, that was great. I walked away, justice was served. No, I walked away with that kind of going, well, God, someday he'll face you. And he won't have some slick attorney to help him out. And you can think about 100 other things, 1,000 other things like that, where God will make it all right in the end. And that's what the scripture is saying. That God will deal justly, and men will be judged for their works in that final day. And so, you know, the scriptures like Revelation 19:20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, not that we should rejoice that, you know, that the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to burn in a lake of fire. I mean, I won't do a jig in front of you or anything. But isn't it nice to know that God will make it right in the end? That all the stuff that happened over the centuries will be made right in some way because God is just. He's righteous and holy. And it's part of who he is that he does these things. And you know the best part is? That when we're in heaven, we're going to affirm his judgment. Holy and true, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. And everyone's going to go, yep, that's the right thing. Whatever it is. I hear people all the time talk about, well, you know, can a guy like Randy Kraft or Jeffrey Dahmer or these mass murderers, they go to jail and they accept Jesus in jail and they get saved, now they're going to heaven? That's not right. Well, not right in our economy. But how much sin does the blood of Jesus cover? Just this much? Or that much? And I don't know about you guys, but I've killed more guys than those guys have in my heart. I'm a mass murderer. I'm grateful that the blood of Jesus Christ covers all that stuff. So, God's economy is different than ours. And I praise him for it because he alone is God and worthy to be praised. Well, so far in the first 10 verses here, between the actual scriptures we have from Revelation 13 and then the things from Daniel and Thessalonians, we've got a number of different characteristics of the Antichrist that describe him. So I'm going to summarize that for you real quick before we move on. The first thing is that he's very powerful and wealthy. He gets his power from Satan himself. He will basically rule and control the entire world. He speaks blasphemy about God. He's a Gentile. He has no regard for the religion of his fathers. He's either a homosexual or celibate. I'm going to go with homosexual. My guess. He's anti-Semitic and anti-Christian. He's swift and powerful and ferocious because he's modeled after those kingdoms. Remember, the leopard, the lion, and the bear. At some point, he will abandon his flock. He's going to receive wounds to his right arm and to his right eye. He's going to be extremely popular and charismatic, very convincing. And lastly, number 13, he hates anything to do with God, which means he hates us. That we have a personal Savior and we have a personal enemy that wants to take us down. And someone who doesn't fight fair. You guys are laughing because I said 13. There was actually 15 and I reorganized them to make it 13. But worked for me. But we have a personal enemy that wants to kill us. And it's not necessarily physical death. Because if we die right now, where do we go? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you go to heaven. So he's not going to probably take you out physically. He wants to bring spiritual death into your life somehow. He wants to get you to turn away from the Word of God. He wants to get you turned away from your faith. And he brings so much to bear to try and accomplish that at times. And sometimes all we can do is hang on to a scrap of God's Word. But God said that if we're in his hands, we can't escape. I mean, we're his. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And he will not allow anything in our life, any temptation that will overtake us. There will always be a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Well, in verse 11, I have beheld another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. So this is another beast, or another wild beast, if you will. And this is the false prophet. Notice that he comes out of the earth. So that means he comes out of Israel. In some way, shape, or form, he's Hebrew. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:24, for thus shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. He's going to be very convincing. Jesus also tells us in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. What's the description of this guy? Another beast coming out of the earth has two horns like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. My, what big teeth you have. You know? And he is the false. He is not the true lamb. He is the false lamb, the false prophet. Verse 12, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Turn, if you please, back to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because the false prophet promotes and glorifies the Antichrist. He plays the role, if you will, of the Holy Spirit in this false trinity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 10. Paul writes, and I know it's repetitive, but it's good to hear it again. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or who is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things. And now you know that what withholds, that he might be revealed in this time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. And we're talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That God's protective hand is upon us even now. But there's a coming time when God is going to withdraw, that the Holy Spirit will withdraw to a point and allow evil to take its course. Right now, evil is thwarted all over the world in different ways. You hear testimonies and miracles and all kinds of awesome things that the saints will testify of. You go, wow! But there's a time when that's going to be, God's going to loosen his grip up a little bit and let the Antichrist and the false prophet and the demons and everything else just kind of have their way for a while. I am so glad that I'm not going to be here to see that. Verse 8, and then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So he's going to have a shot for a while, but God's going to turn him into toast. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Again, it comes back to the issue is God's Word. I mean, that is always the issue. Whatever trial we can enter into, whatever decision-making process we can enter into, it always, always, always comes down to a very simple thing. Obedience to God's Word, disobedience to God's Word. Those are our choices. And it sounds very, very simplistic, but you know what? I like it like that. You know, I like it like that when you can kind of you have a situation and you just dig through God's Word enough and you'll find where it says, here's the deal. And then your choice is, and let me put it another way. It's not just, are we going to be obedient to God's Word or not? Is Jesus the Lord of our life or not? See, I've come across some difficult decisions at times. And I've looked at that kind of waffling back and forth and back and forth because maybe the thing that God wants me to do is difficult or painful or humbling or, you know, a number of things. And when I get down to, well, God, am I going to be obedient to your word or not? Sometimes it sounds stupid, but it's almost like it's too abstract. You know, God's word is too ethereal. But when I break it down to Jesus is the word. The Word became flesh. And it comes down to, are you still my Lord? Are you still my God, my personal Savior? I can't imagine living life without Jesus. I can't imagine trying to spend a day without Him. And that's what those decisions come down to. Now, thankfully, by the grace of God, when we are disobedient, and we are all disobedient at different times. God isn't. He is faithful. He's always with us. He loves us so much. He knows that we're just dust. And we can take so much upon ourselves, oh, I've got to do this or you know, I'll lose my salvation. We can't be flippant about it. But God is faithful. And if we don't pass the test, it's okay. That test to come back around. We'll get a second chance or a third chance or whatever it takes. But we have to understand what we're doing. You know, that we're grieving the Holy Spirit, that we're being disobedient. And we may not figure it out for a while. You know, in the heat of the battle, you may kind of make an emotional decision or something like that. Then 2 weeks later, it's like, oh, Lord, what did I do? And that's when we come to that realization, that's when we do what He called us to do. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not on us. It's on Him. That burden is on Him. The false prophet exercises the power of the Antichrist and he causes the world to worship the beast whose deadly wound was healed. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. It is a light in a dark and dreary world, and I want all His light that I can get. In verse 13, and He does great wonders so that He maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Great wonders, lying wonders. We have a clue, a tool that we can use. In 1 John, in fact, turn there with me. 1 John chapter 4, the first three verses. Grace and I went on a little trip the other day. We ended up in Jacksonville, Oregon. We were looking for Applegate Christian Fellowship up there so we could spy out the amphitheater at John Corson's church. And we found on the internet, you know, like a little lodge kind of place to stay and looked pretty cool. So we, you know, got over there and you drive up and you're like the only ones there. And so we're wandering around the place and we woke the guy up that runs it, owns it apparently. And you know, he's like an old hippie that just kind of never got out of being an old young hippie. And so he's laying around and it's a neat place. But I get to talking to him and it's weird. And he's going, yeah, we don't allow a spirit of anger or evil spirits here.
I go, well, that's cool.
But I'm thinking, but he's coming off real New Agey and stuff, you know. Then he starts off into how he was a pastor and teaching and this and that and the other thing. And I said, so where are you going to church? No. Oh, I do church right here. I preach every day. And it's just like, you know, that hairs go back in your neck. Like, ah, you know, I think I'd rather go stay anywhere else. You know, it just kind of feel like, ah, weird. But it's Oregon. So I figured, where am I going to go, you know? And so I just point blank, because he starts talking about Christianity. So I asked him, I look right in his eyes, I said, well, do you know Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior? And he goes, of course, I was a pastor. And I go, and I told him, that doesn't mean anything. He goes, what do you mean? And we got off into it. And then I read the scripture today. And I wish I had thought of this, because I would have given him the test that's contained in this little scripture. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you've heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. I would have asked that guy, so did Jesus Christ come in the flesh? I would have done something different. Because I walked away from that kind of going, okay, Twilight Zone. And then, actually, I was going to leave. And I thought, no, I'm not going to make a decision based on fear. And the Lord gave me a scripture. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in this lodge. And so we got our bags and we plunked them down and said, we're planting the Jesus flag and we're staying here. And I spent half the night reading scripture and I slept like a baby. But anyway, verse 14. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. You know, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:7 that we walk by faith, not by sight. But you know what? Those that are walking by sight and not by faith, they are the ones that are going to be deceived. They are the ones that are going to see it with their eyes and go, ooh, that's obviously God. And they're going to follow the Antichrist and the false prophet because they're watching with their eyes. They're allowing their emotions to control, as opposed to walking by faith in the Word of God. And that's why it's so important that now we learn to discern His voice and hear His voice and recognize His voice as our shepherd. So that when He calls His sheep, we hear. And we go, this way or that way. And it sounds dumb, but we're just a bunch of dumb sheep. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, talking about miracles and lying wonders, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. You know, he appears as an angel of light. And I pray that we're not going to be tested that way. We're not going to be there for that. But we need to understand that even now. Still in verse 14, it talks about the image to the beast. And in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar is full of himself and he makes this gigantic image, commanding that everyone in his kingdom bow down to it. And he gets everybody, and when they play the instruments, all this stuff, that they're supposed to bow down. Well, what happens is everyone's bowing down one day, and he looks over there, and someone dimes off Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are kind of sitting there like this. And we ain't bowing down. And finally, he calls them up, because they're good servants. He goes, hey, what's up? You know, okay, I understand. You didn't understand. That's cool. We're going to get the music going. As soon as the music starts, you just bow down. Everything's fine. And they basically say, hey, we don't have to worry about how we're going to answer you. We're not going to bow down to this image. And we're not afraid of you. And whether our God saves us or not, he's still God. And that pretty well ticked off Nebuchadnezzar, who says, well, heat it up 7 times hotter than usual and grab these guys and chuck them in. And that's what happens. The soldiers go over. In fact, it's so hot the soldiers throw them in, perish, just trying to get them into the deal. But it's interesting, the image that was built, if you go back to Daniel chapter 3, just don't have to do it right now, but the description is that it was 60 cubits tall, 6 cubits wide, And it was worshipped with six instruments that are listed. Six, six, six. A forerunner of the image, the beast, that all men are going to be forced to worship or perish. Same scenario. Crazy. The interesting part is that while Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are walking in the fire with Jesus, Daniel's missing, right? Where's Daniel? He represents the church. He's out there. He's watching from heaven. Those guys are doing pretty good. Good job, Lord. Verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. I just came back from Disneyland about 3 weeks ago. That's not above the, you know, that can happen. If Walt Disney can do it, then I think the Antichrist can do it. Verse 16. And causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. You know, those that receive the mark do so willingly. They're not forced. They don't grab people, drag them in, hold them down, and put the stamp on their hand or the stamp on their forehead. They willingly receive the mark as an act of worship. Those that refuse are killed. But no one is forced. I mean, there's certainly the strong encouragement. You know, you can't buy or sell, you're going to starve to death. You know, the people are compelled, but none are actually forced to take the mark. Your choice is to take the mark or die. And to me, that's kind of interesting. And it's also interesting that when this was written, the technology for that was unthinkable. Yet today, our special forces are all getting chipped. Half our dogs are getting chipped. I was at a theater watching previews, and there was a commercial, and it blew me away. Here's this woman, she's got her kids, and she's got little kids at the park, and they're playing, and the swing set's going, and she turns to take care of the kid, and she hears a van door close, clunk, and the swing is empty. And she screams, ah! And then she runs to her purse, and she picks up her GPS, and clunk, and there she goes, nee, 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 and she calls the cops, and they get the kid back. What are they promoting? That's a commercial to get chipped. Like your dog. You know? It might be handy to know how fast I can run a mile, but other than that, I have no use for it. But we're being conditioned and trained. You know, years and years ago, not that many years ago, I should say, having a body covered with tattoos was considered like, you're a Corinthian sailor or something like that, you know? I don't know. It was like, ooh, the bad boy thing. Now, having all kinds of tattoos is much more the norm. And I'm not bashing tattoos. I mean, maybe half the room's got tattoos. I don't know. But the interesting thing is that it's no big deal to get all marked up. And particularly if you're a non-believer, like, stamp my hand. So I get back into Disneyland for free. I mean, we're being conditioned for a lot of these things that were beyond reality when they were first penned. You know, today, the Mexican police officers are mostly getting chipped because of the drug wars. They're getting kidnapped and stuff, and they want to be able to track them. Our special forces, same thing. Real time, they can track where those guys are. One of them gets killed in combat, then they're right where to go get his body. No goofing around. There's all kinds of good reasons for this. But the bottom line is it'll be used by the enemy in the last days. The last couple of verses here, and that no man might buy or sell that has the mark, verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. Basically, 666. There'll be no mistaking what it is when it comes time. It won't be like, should I, shouldn't I? You'll know. Or they'll know. By the grace of God, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've given him your heart and you're abiding in Christ, we'll be up in the mezzanine section kind of go, man, I'm glad I'm not down there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the surety of your word. We thank you, Lord, that as much as you lay out these things, Lord, we're grateful recipients of your love and your grace. We're thankful, Lord, that because of your word, we know that we're going to be with you, worshiping you. We're going to be sitting at your banqueting table. And Lord, just like now, in that day, your banner over us is love. And we thank you for that great love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.